We are toward the end of our study in Titus. Titus chapter 3. The last two sections in Titus teach a couple of really great lessons for the church today. Just tremendous lessons. And I brought the Bible at home that has the tiniest print I could possibly find. So you're going to have about a magnifying glass to see this. It's got four different versions in it, and it's still the whole Bible, so the letters are really tiny.
Seeing from here, that's rough.
Now, that is rough, yeah. Titus chapter 3, and let us begin reading around, let's go back verse 8, let's go back and read it kind of as a lead-in to tonight's. This verse 8 is about where we finished. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about how important it is for Christians to be involved in good works, serving other people. Not thinking so much about ourselves, but thinking about other people and doing things for other people. These Christians were in an immoral society, immoral like ours, unethical like ours, dishonest like ours. So societies were in some ways similar. A lot of false religions, a lot of idolatry, a lot of pagan type beliefs, again, in some ways similar to ours. And they were called upon to not only be a good example by living good lives and holy and pure lives, but to be involved in the community, doing good works for other people. And that's what he reminds them to do, the church to do. And while there are certain things they need to do, now he says there's things to avoid. Okay, so there's some things you need to be involved in, other things you need to make sure you avoid. Here are some of them. Verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Let me read that in a couple other versions. This is the New Living Translation, if I can find. Here we go. Do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws. These things are useless and a waste of time. And then the Message. The Message is a very loose translation. It's more of a paraphrase, but it does bring out a couple things I think that are important. He says, stay away from mindless, pointless quarreling over genealogies and fine print in the law code. That gets you nowhere. I kind of like that too. You see the idea. There are some things that are absolutely a waste of time. And those things may appear to be religious questions, religious topics, but he said they're an absolute waste of time. Don't go anywhere near them. Stay away from them. Don't waste your time. They're pointless. They're useless. They're worthless. And he says there are things like foolish disputes, foolish discussions. They can be about a number of things. And through the years, there's been a lot of foolish disputes and foolish discussions, things that God's Word leaves either in the realm of opinion or just things that are not worth talking about, things that don't, that God doesn't command us to do or not to do. There are things that aren't going to help us become better people, more spiritual. They're not a way to worship God. All of those type of things, he says, are foolish. They're a waste of time. So don't spend time discussing them. They're not important. Instead, you should be spending your time serving, maintaining good works. He says some of those things that are foolish, things like genealogies. And, of course, to the Jewish people and others as well, that was a big deal. Or as one translation says, pedigrees. Yes.
Paul, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul told him almost the same thing. And mm-hmm. He's talking about the false teachers.
Yeah.
And genealogy.
Yep, that's so right.
False teachers evidently stirring yeah. up a lot of problems.
Yep. And they were stressing, you know, who your ancestors were and all of those things because it was they thought it was such an important thing to them. Paul's telling Titus here, make sure you don't get involved in any of that because it's a big waste of time. Who your parents were as far as where they were born and their ancestry and so forth, or your grandparents, says absolutely has nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation. So if it doesn't have something to do with your salvation, don't waste your time on it. Don't waste your time. I mean, you're throwing time away pursuing things like that because they're totally unimportant. He says things like, the New King James calls them contentions, quarrels, let's see, what else does he call them? Strivings about the law. And think about all the things. Of course, by the time Titus is written, Paul is down probably to the last, you know, 2 or 3 years of his life. And I think you see that, you see it especially in 2 Timothy when we start it. Because Paul's time is on this earth is very limited when he writes 2 Timothy. It's about over. And you really see that side of him coming out, realizing that, you know, that hourglass, the sand is about out of it, and there's not much left. And one of the things he tells Titus is, you know, you've only got so much sand in that hourglass, don't throw it away on stupid stuff. That's what he's saying here. That's Bobby's paraphrase. Don't throw it away on stupid stuff. And that's what he says. He says some of those things that stupid stuff is strivings about the law. Well, it was stupid because it wasn't God's law anymore and hadn't been for over 30 years by the time this was written. So to strive about those things were not important because it wasn't God's law anymore. It hadn't been for decades. But a lot of people, you know, about everywhere Paul went, there were strivings about the law. Everywhere. He had to fight that constantly. Had to tell people and remind people, those things aren't part of God's law anymore. Not part of God's word. So you're striving about things that are non-important. You're wasting your time. They're not going to help you become a better person. If people wanted to avoid eating certain meats, fine, but it's not going to make you a better person. It's not part of God's law anymore. Jesus made that clear. Paul made that clear. Peter made that clear. All of them made it clear. So don't waste your time on it. If you don't want to eat pork, fine. But it has nothing to do with being religious. It used to. It doesn't anymore. So they're contending about things that aren't important. And people still do that. That's why, especially back in the 40s and 50s, there were so many splits over things that were not important. People started, there were contentions over the Lord's Supper. You know, back before the days of air conditioning, of course, there were people that opened the windows in the church building. Flies would come in, all right? And so they kept a tablecloth type thing over the fruit of the vine. The crackers keep the flies off of them. Well, so they did that for years and years and years. Well, people got air conditioning in the building. No more flies, no more open windows. No need to have those little coverings over the Lord's Supper. So they stopped using them. Man, did that make people mad. I mean, tons of people got very, very angry over that. Well, there's some contentions over the law right there. That covering over the Lord's Supper had absolutely nothing to do with observing the Lord's Supper. Nothing whatsoever. But there were so many wranglings, contentions, strifes, quarrels, foolish disputes over things that didn't matter. It's not like they were saying, okay, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper once a year. That's not what they were doing. That, you know, that violated God's law. They weren't changing God's law. They were simply taking the cloth off the Lord's Supper. And you saw, you know, if you read about the church much in the 40s and 50s, you saw that a lot, about a ton of different issues. And that fits into what he's talking about. Don't strive about that because it's not important. All right? So don't quarrel and fight. You know, a church will have enough problems without being contentious about those type of things. So don't be involved. If it's God's Word, that's different. But things like that are clearly not part of God's Word. So don't make it part of God's Word. People were doing that in the first century. Okay, so people haven't changed. They were doing it in the first century. And Paul thought it could be a problem in the church there in Crete. So he says, don't be involved in those things. But he also knew that there would be people who did it. So he says, if there is a person who does that and continues to do it and won't change, then he says in the next verse, verse 10, reject the divisive man. After the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Let me read that in a couple other versions. If people are causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them. That's pretty strong, but that's what he says. And then this is the message. Warn a quarrelsome person once or twice, but then be done with them. I like that too. Be done with them. It's obvious that such a person is out of line, rebellious against God. By persisting in divisiveness, he cuts himself off. That's the idea of being self-condemned. He cuts himself off. So this divisive man, some translations have, like Paul uses basically the same word back in 1 Corinthians 11, a heretic. Why don't we read that? 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 19 is what I wrote down. 1 Corinthians 11, 19. This is about the Lord's Supper. Yeah, uses a similar word. 19. For there also must be factions among you. That's basically the same word he uses here, divisions. That those who approve may be recognized among you. And that was talking about some of the things that were causing problems in the church at Corinth, especially about the Lord's Supper. Some people were being contentious about things that weren't commanded by God, and they were being contentious about it. And there's other places that use a similar type word. So after warning Timothy, you know, or Titus, don't be involved in these quarrels and contentions about things that are useless, and you warn the church there, don't be involved in those things. Okay, if it's not part of God's Word, stay away from them, don't argue about them, don't quarrel about them. They're not important. He says, but if there is a person there in the church, and he's talking about Christians here, he's not talking about people outside the church, he's talking about people in the church, he says, if there is a person that's divisive, and in original language we're talking about a present tense verb, continues to be divisive. In other words, he keeps bringing it up, continues to cause a problem about it. Like taking the cloth off the Lord's Supper. If he continues to cause a problem about it, continues to push something, continues to cause division, continues to be quarrelsome about it, then he says you warn him twice. Okay? You warn him twice. You give him two admonitions that, hey, you're causing division about this. You're trying to cause problems over something that doesn't matter. You need to stop. So it says you warn him twice. If he continues to be rebellious, you cut him off. All right? You have nothing more to do with him. All right? You don't treat him as a brother anymore. You treat him as an outsider, like Jesus says in Matthew. You treat him as someone that's a Gentile. And that's the reason, though, is so he'll realize what he's done. It's not that you're punishing him. You don't. That's not your job, he says. He says you treat him like he's an outcast now because he's causing division. But if he repents, great, comes back. That's wonderful because that's what you want him to do. He says don't allow him to continue to cause problems and problems and problems and problems and problems. Which tends to be the way many churches treat these type of things. They just let it go on and on and on and on and on some more and then on some more again. And they never do anything about it. Well, they're directly violating what Paul says here. Paul says you warn them twice. That's it. Just very clear. He says, you know, you give them two admonitions, and then after that, you do what? You reject him. That's pretty straightforward, yes.
That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 18.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, I was thinking about Matthew 18 a while ago. I thought that was the right chapter. I mean, that's, you know, there are admonitions and warnings you give the individual, and then if he continues not to repent, you know, he's not going to change, and then he's not going to repent of what he's doing, then he has to be cut off. I mean, it's not like it's an option. You know, it's treated today like it's an option, but the Bible never says it's an option. The Bible says it's something you have to do. And if you don't do it, then you get involved in sin. And notice he tells the church here to do it. It was the church in Crete that had the responsibility. And they had to do it. They had to reject the divisive man, the heretic, the obstinate man. After two warnings, knowing that such a person is warped, okay, some have perverted. What did some of the others have? Some have turned away from the truth. What was the other one? Out of line, rebellious, and by persisting in divisiveness, he cuts himself off. He's self-condemned because he won't stop. See, it's not that he did it and then he repented, and that's great. But it's he kept on doing it. He kept on sinning. He kept on pushing this. He kept on and on and on and wouldn't stop. He was obstinate, wouldn't repent, wouldn't admit that what he was doing was wrong, and needed to change. Self-condemned is an interesting phrase. In the original language, it has to do with, it's used of a building that is so much in bad shape. It's so run down, it's so deteriorated, that it's almost impossible to repair. That's the phrase in the original language, which I thought was interesting because that's what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, chose to use to describe this individual. He's in such bad shape and in such bad repair, it's almost impossible for him to get fixed. Not impossible, but awful close. And that's the case. You know, they're obstinate, they're rebellious, they're divisive. And we're not talking about being divisive over the truth. That's an entirely different subject. All right? He's talking about things that he says, foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, things that are unprofitable and useless. That's what he's talking about. So he says those people, because they're not willing to repent, you know, until they're willing to repent, it is impossible for them to be repaired. They have to make the choice to repent. And, you know, some will do that and some won't. I wrote down some applications from this section I thought were really good. The church has to sever the member, cut them off. They have to. It's their responsibility. It's not like they have a choice. They must do it. How do you avoid this ever happening? Well, if everybody in the church loves God and His Word more than anything else in the world, won't ever have division. That's an absolute 100% guarantee, and you usually don't have those in life. There's one. If every single person in the congregation loves God and loves God's Word more than anything, that includes family members, friends, jobs, prestige, anything. If everybody loves God and His Word more than anything in the world, there won't ever be a single division in that congregation. But when one or more people stop doing that, in other words, put something in front of God and His Word, then all kinds of things can happen. You know, the church at Corinth was divided over tons of issues, you know, the spiritual gifts, Lord's Supper, women's role in the congregation, all kinds of things. And at the very beginning of that book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it talks about how he wanted everybody to speak the same thing. And that's how no divisions would happen. If everybody spoke the same thing, believed God's word, followed God's word, put that first, then they wouldn't be having the problems with the Lord's Supper. They wouldn't have been having problems with the spiritual gifts. They wouldn't have been having problems with this. They wouldn't have been having problems with that. But it's when that stops, that's when the problems come up. Last thing I put from that application, that chapter, was selfishness needs to be killed in the church. Selfishness needs to be killed. That will cause as many problems as anything. And I think, just a few pages over, James chapter 4, it's kind of addressed there in an indirect fashion, but I think it's worth reading. James chapter 4. This is true both how we struggle inwardly with conflicts, but also between people. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, selfishness. You know, one of the main reasons there are wars and fights amongst people is because their people are selfish. So that's why you have to constantly battle selfishness and its many forms. And that's tough because our society says, you know, you deserve a lot more than you're getting. I mean, isn't that how our society works? You know, you have to look out for number one, and you do to some extent. I mean, you do have to look out for yourself, but not where you put yourself above everybody else. So if selfishness is killed in a church, that's one good way to keep division from being a problem. Because if everybody in the church is concerned about everybody else and not so much about themselves, then all of those selfish ambitions that he talks about all the time won't be a problem. Because you won't be concerned so much about what I want, but it's what's good for the congregation. I think that's what Paul is stressing here to Titus. Titus teaches the church there not to be selfish, you know, not to have these selfish ambitions, but be concerned about everybody else in the congregation. Be involved in service. You know, if you're involved in serving, you know, the other people in the congregation and doing good works for the other people in the congregation, you probably won't have a whole lot of time to think about your own selfish ambitions and desires and putting yourself first. Those are some things I thought those three or four verses taught that are just as applicable today, almost 1900 plus years later, as it was then. Anybody have some comments about those? Just a few verses, but. Yep, that's right. And the society in which they live. I think I'm going to start calling America Crete. Any other comments about those few verses? I think I said when I started, I thought there were a couple of really good applications in this to church life in general. And so is the last section in the chapter. Well, we'll go on. This next section means a lot to me personally. So verse 12, through the end of the chapter. His final closing remarks. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. How would you title that if you were writing an outline of the book? I didn't ask anybody to write this outline. But if you were writing an outline of the end, what would you title those last few verses? Where he mentions the people names and says different things about this person going there and helping this person and so forth. How would you title, I have a little heading, that last little section? Do good works. Wow, that's good.
That's what the other said.
Okay. What else? Anybody else have some different headings? Push. All right. I was wanting something a little more specific than conclusion, but conclusion is pretty good, too.
Final instructions.
Final instructions. Okay. How about the value of co-workers? That's not mine. I got that from somebody else. But anyway, I think that's really good. The value of co-workers. Now, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the local preacher for the church in Crete. And at the end of this letter, like Paul often does, mentions a bunch of different people. Sometimes it's the only place they're mentioned in the whole Bible. But they were important enough that the Holy Spirit included their names in the letter. And let's look at what some of these people are doing or they're involved in. It says, when I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me. So what do we learn about Titus being at Crete? What's Paul getting ready to do? What's Paul getting ready to do to Titus? Well, He's kind of there now.
Looks like he's sending Artemis to replace him.
It's exactly. Titus isn't going to be in Crete anymore. He says, you know, he's been in Crete now for some time as the preacher, and Paul says, you're probably needing relief. So he says, I'm going to send one of these two people there to do what you've been doing, to help you, and I need you with me, or I need you to come here. Yeah, that's right. Come to me at Nicopolis. And it's interesting, they still don't even know today where that is. There are several different places that had that name in the first century. Could have been a lot of different places. By the end of the word, P-O-L-I-S is a Greek term. So it was probably a Greek city. But that, of course, could have been all kinds of different places. He's been there now in Crete doing this work. And he's been teaching the church there, the Christians there. And now Paul says, when I send, he didn't say when that was going to happen, but when I send one of these two people, be diligent, all right, try your best, hurry to come to me. You know, I need you to help me here at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Wherever that was, Paul was going to winter there, and he wanted Titus with him. Oh, yes. Very, very much so. So he wanted him there. So he, at the end of the letter, after giving this instruction, he says, I'm basically have someone I'm sending to give you relief there so you can come back and be with me. Value of co-workers. See, they were all in it together. Paul, Titus, Artemis, Tychicus, they were all had one goal in mind, and they were all helping each other. And again, that's how the church is going to prosper, is when everybody helps each other. If they don't, we're hopefully going to have a sermon here in just a few weeks after the gospel meeting from Exodus 17 about Moses and the people that held up his arms. Fantastic story from Exodus 17. But it's, even though that happened 3,000 years ago, no, more than that, 4,500 years ago, that lesson, is just shouting at the church today. It's a tremendous, tremendous lesson. And that's what he's stressing here, is the value of everybody helping each other. So he mentions those two. He mentions Zenas the lawyer, and we know very little about Zenas the lawyer. Of course, Apollos, if it's the other Apollos that we know about from the Bible, and it may be, may not be, the people there in Crete were to send these two on their journey with haste. See the value of the co-workers? They were to send, you know, these two that were in the church, Zenas and Apollos, were there, apparently, and they were to send those two on their journey, some type of mission work, wherever, and we know nothing about really where they were going, what they were going to do, but it was something Paul had approved of, so the Holy Spirit approved of it. And so the church at Crete is admonished to help these two people, send them on their way, give them what they need, and do it without delay. They need to do it now. Look at all the people that are involved in church work in these last few verses. We have Paul and Titus. We have Artemis and Tychicus. We have Zenas and Apollos. We have six people all involved, I guess you would say on a full-time basis, doing the Lord's work. And how important that is. And so he says, and let our people learn to maintain good works, which is just exactly what he had said back up in verse 8, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Some of the other versions says, our people must learn to do good by meeting the urgent needs of others, then they will not be unproductive. Or, our people have to learn to be diligent in their work so that all necessities are met, especially among the needy, and they don't end up with nothing to show for their lives. Well, that kind of puts it in a whole new light, doesn't it? You want to make sure that you involve your life with doing good works and serving other people so that when your life is over, you have something to show for it. You're not there at the end of your life, looking back over your life and saying, wow, I wasted it. That's what he's saying. Make sure you don't waste your life. Here's some applications I got from those verses. Our time's about up. Co-workers are dependable. Remember in Ephesians where Paul talks about how everything fits together in the local church? All the different parts and members do what they need to do. So that everything works together, so that the whole body is built up. That's the idea of what a local church is supposed to be. Everybody has their part. And when just one person doesn't work, doesn't do their part, then the church doesn't grow it as it should or could, doesn't prosper like it could. And when you have several people that don't do their part, what they can do, they think they've got other things to do or other things are more important or they don't want to do this, that, or the other, then the church is not as what it could be, not as productive. So co-workers, ones that really work, need to be dependable. They need to provide relief and encouragement like these did. And they're a source of strength. I'll steal a quote from Bill McFarland, somebody I've known for many years, think a lot of him, preaches in Springfield. In commenting about strength here, he says, we get this strength because our life is woven together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the idea is, and I think if I remember, this is the example he used of taking braids, you know, and you... how you braid and intertwine them. A single braid can be, you know, torn or whatever pretty easily. But when you have several of those all woven together, that rope or whatever is very, very strong. And so that's how you get strength from each other. But if it's just several different braids all by themselves, not working together, not being apart, those can be easily broken. But when they're woven together, you know, throughout their life, woven together, then it becomes very, very strong.
That's what fellowship does to
us. Absolutely. And, you know, so many people just don't want anything to do with that. You know, it's more important for them to be out doing something else than with their brothers and sisters. So that strength isn't there. And it can't be there. It can't be there under those circumstances. And so that's how he ends That's how he concludes it. And he says, all who are with me greet you, every one of them. And then you needed to greet those who love us in the faith. That's a great letter, just a tremendous letter. Lord willing, next Wednesday night we will start 2 Timothy chapter 1, as we begin to look at Paul's last recorded letter. Thank you very much for your comments.